with us.
It's lovely to be here.
We know that you've been part of this church for a long time.
I have indeed, yes.
Do you remember the first time you came here?
Nope. No? I was probably only a few days old.
That's right. But obviously growing up in the church, I thought for some of the people in the congregation who might not remember you or know too much about you, I thought I'd ask a couple of questions about, firstly, who was your favourite Sunday school teacher?
Oh, wow. That's going back a while. I think I can only really remember Mrs. Mormon as a Sunday school teacher. Sorry if there was anyone else out there who taught me in Sunday school.
Marion's not here this morning, but she's got a lot to answer for, doesn't she?
She does. She does indeed.
I was going to ask, out of all the people who've been involved in your life, can you think of one person in particular who might, other than the obvious answers, God, the Bible and Jesus, any individual who might have had some sort of strong influence on your faith?
I think during my time at university, as part of the Christian group there, I was catching up with one of the staff workers there semi-regularly for just over a year, and that was super formative and helpful for me to just work through what it means to be, one, living my life as a Christian, but also living my life as a Christian in the world, especially on uni campus. Mm-hmm. So that was really helpful.
And who was it?
A guy called Warwick Langman.
Okay, I thought you were going to say Warwick de Jersey.
No, not Warwick.
Involved when I was at university.
He was a little bit before my time. Yeah.
Very good. Now, while you were working at the University of Adelaide, I think.
I was, correct, yes.
With the AFES, Australian something or other.
Fellowship of Evangelical Students.
Yep. Yeah. And you did an internship there? Or
yeah, a two-year apprenticeship.
Apprenticeship, okay. So that's come to an end?
That finished at the end of last year, correct, yes.
And I just wondered whether you might like to share just maybe one or two of the key highlights while you were, or learnings? Or
yeah, for sure. I think the biggest highlight was over those 2 years, seeing the growth and maturity of some of the students who had come to uni in their first year, not necessarily sure of what was going on. It was their first big step out of school, which they'd been in for ages. It's a time when people start making their own decisions and choosing which path they're going to follow in their life. And to see students come in their first year, their first day of uni, and get involved with ES, not really sure what's going on, not really sure where they stand with God. And then over those next 2 years, just to see the incredible way that God has transformed them and grown them in their faith. Shy kids who are scared to talk to anyone then become the most incredible evangelists, bringing students from their classes along to our events or sharing Jesus or catching up one-on-one to read the Bible. It was just incredible to see how God's at work, maturing and growing people.
It is a fantastic ministry and something I benefited from at university for sure.
Me too.
Your apprenticeship's finished now, so what are you up to now?
So I have just started doing a Master of Divinity at Bible College of South Australia. So I'm six months in, half a year and one semester in, and really loving that so far. Oh, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you all this morning. Isn't it a blessing to be in church together? Not only to sing praises and glorify our God, but to have people around us that we can comfort and be comforted by, people that we can love and be loved by. To start this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself feeling like no one really understands you? No one really gets you? No one really understands what you're going through at the moment? Maybe for you that's a chronic illness, a relationship breakdown, struggle with certain sins and temptations. Maybe it's questions or doubts you have about yourself or about God. Maybe it's the looks you get at the shops when you're completely exhausted, your patience finally wears thin and you snap at the kids or the grandkids. Maybe it's that feeling of being lonely, having no one around to comfort you. Seems like everyone else has got a spouse or a loving family or a big group of close friends and you just don't. No matter how much you try to explain this feeling to someone, how many hours you could spend going into the tiny little details, they just can't understand what you're going through the same way that you do. They just don't get it. And that almost feels worse. I reckon we're all pretty familiar with this experience in some way in our lives. But how many of us have also had the experience of finding someone else who is going through exactly the same thing as you? The same illness, the same family situation, the same loneliness. And they understand, not just conceptually and theoretically, but experientially. They get it. They know. And straight away, there's this deep bond and connection between you. Isn't that just the best? And I think, unfortunately, we see our relationship with God as fitting into more the first category than the second. He's God. Surely he can't truly understand what I'm going through. Sure, he might know all the details even better than I do, but he hasn't actually felt it, right? He's God. He doesn't know what it's like to be weak and sick. He doesn't know what it's like not to have all the information, not to see where all these good things might be coming from struggles that we're going through. He's God. He's been in this perfect relationship within the Trinity for all eternity. He couldn't know what it feels like to be lonely or rejected. And because this is how we think about God, we treat him as someone who might indeed know, but can never truly understand what we're going through. And this means that there's always going to be that little bit of distance between us, especially when we're suffering or questioning or doubting. But our passage this morning that we're going to read helps to show us that we're wrong to put our relationship with God into that first category, because actually it belongs in the second. Because of Jesus, because of God made man, God's understanding of human experience goes beyond the merely theoretical, and actually it becomes a lived experience. And that should and does deeply change the way we relate to him. So our passage this morning is Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, nice short one, and it is, or will be, up on the screen. So while I read it out for us, why don't you guys follow along? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So over this next little while, we'll start out with a little bit of history. We'll ask the questions, what is a high priest? Why were they needed? Then we'll dive into this part of Hebrews and discover a little bit more about this high priest that's being talked about. And then finally, we will explore what it means for us that we have a high priest and how that's important for our lives today. But before we dive into that, would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, you would speak to us, you would comfort us, you would rebuke and challenge and train and correct us. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you are trying to say to us this morning. Amen. So as we begin, it's important that we understand a little bit about the context of the book of Hebrews. As the name suggests, Hebrews, this book was written to Hebrews, to Jews. And because of that, the author draws really heavily on ideas that and themes that were found in the Old Testament. And then he connects them to Jesus and discusses how this fulfillment in Jesus should be understood and applied by those who have come to trust in him, by the believers, by us. And this idea of high priest is one of the major themes picked up in the book of Hebrews. And so to help us better understand what's written in our passage today, we first need to have a little bit of a zoom out a little bit and have a little bit of a look at who the high priest was and why he was so important. So to do this, I want to take us back in time, right back in time to the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creates everything. The world, plants, animals, humans, and it was all good. Adam and Eve lived in literal paradise, and they had perfect access and relationship with God. They could walk with him, they could talk with him, they got to be in his perfect presence. But then Genesis 3 happens, and suddenly Adam and Eve can no longer be in the presence of God. They have become unholy, stained, impure, and so they must leave the Garden of Eden and the presence of God's perfect holiness and purity. And this remains the case, with a few small exceptions, all throughout the book of Genesis, into the middle of the book of Exodus. Then we see God leads the people, redeems his people from slavery in Egypt, and God calls the Israelites into a new relationship with himself. He calls them to be his treasured possession and a holy nation. He instructs them to build the tabernacle, his dwelling place, his house in their midst. And somehow it seems that God's plan is to dwell, to live with his people again. Similar to back in the Garden of Eden, but not quite the same. Because the problem still remains, doesn't it? The people are sinful and unholy, and God is holy. How can such a relationship ever work? Well, enter the priesthood. God provides a way for his sinful, unholy people to be near to him, a way for their sinfulness to be covered over. And this is the system of sacrifices that you would know about if you've ever read any of the Old Testament. Instead of the Israelites paying the punishment for their sins, an animal is killed in their place, and the human is declared clean and pure and holy. And to oversee this whole system of sacrifices, God sets up a priesthood. They're the ones who facilitate this system. They serve as mediators between the sinner and God. They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. This priesthood has a leader called the high priest, and he has an extra special role. We read about this in Leviticus 16. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, this high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place, the most holy place. And this one occasion on the Day of Atonement is the only time in the whole year where anyone is allowed to come close to God's presence. The only time that humanity, anyone from humanity, can be near to God, just like they were in Eden. But it's not quite that easy. Before he enters the Holy of Holies, the high priest must purify himself, sacrifice a bull to remove his own sins, and burn some cleansing incense. Only then may he truly be in God's presence. Then the high priest sacrifices a lamb, comes into God's presence to make atonement for all of the people. He acts as their representative before God. Because of his actions, his sacrifice in there, all of Israel, all the people he represents, are made clean. And this is why the office of high priest is so important in the Old Testament. He is Israel's representative before God. The people who have God dwelling in their midst can't ever come into the very presence of God. They rely on the high priest to come into God's presence on their behalf, to maintain their relationship with God on their behalf. Without this high priest, atonement couldn't be made. Their sins would constantly separate them from their God. They'd have no hope of living up to what God called them to be, a holy people and a treasured possession. Now we fast forward a few thousand years, Jesus is born, Jesus lives, he's crucified and dies, and he's raised to new life and ascends into heaven. And for those who believe in him, especially for the Jews, everything changes. The claim that the author of Hebrews makes is that this sacrificial system of the Old Testament is no longer needed. It's been fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is both the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. He's the final high priest and the final sacrifice. Have a look at what we see written a little bit later in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Here we see that Jesus is the perfect high priest, and his priesthood can never end because he can never die again. He's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He truly meets our needs. And the sacrifice he brought was once for all. Truly, he is the perfect high priest. And the passage we're looking at today gives us a little bit more information and clarity about exactly what kind of high priest Jesus is and why he so perfectly fulfills the role. There are two very important and related truths that we get from these verses. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have been one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. The first truth is that Jesus is like us. He's been tempted in every way. He understands our weaknesses, our trials, our temptations, not merely theoretically, but experientially. We have a God who has become human and lived like we live. He felt hungry and tired and thirsty. He has known betrayal and rejection from those he loved. He's mourned the death of close friends. He's been surrounded by people going through unimaginable suffering. He was completely misunderstood, completely misrepresented. Even those closest to him struggled to understand what was going on. He's known anguish deeper and more intense than we could ever imagine. He's felt physical pain that I pray none of us ever have to experience. Thick nails being hammered through his wrists, crushing tendons and ligaments and nerves, thorns pushing into his brow. He's been tempted with power, fame, comfort, riches, acceptance. And while not all of these things might be struggles for each one of us, I'm sure we can all relate to a few of these. Some of us are in physical pain, and we have been for years. Jesus understands. Some of us feel lonely and rejected by those around us. Jesus understands. Some of us are mourning the death of people we love. Jesus understands. Some of us feel like no one really understands us. No one really knows who we are. No one knows what we're going through. Jesus understands. Some of us are watching friends and family reject God, the one who wants to love them and to give them abundant life, but they reject that and go their own way, totally apathetic to the price paid so that they might be in relationship with him. Jesus understands. Some of us are struggling to say no to the temptations of money, of fame, of power, of comfort. Jesus understands. whatever we are going through, whatever suffering, temptation, trial that we're battling, Jesus understands because he too was human. This leads into the second truth, though. Jesus is unlike us in that though he faced every kind of temptation, he remained sinless. And that's something none of us can say of ourselves, right? When we have faced temptations and the struggles of life, we've compromised. We have sought wrong ways to alleviate our suffering and our pain. We've given in to temptations. But Jesus didn't. And this is what qualifies him to do what we, on our own, were never able to do. To enter into God's very presence. Something that no human has been able to do on their own merit, since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Jesus, sinless, holy, pure, can enter into the presence of our sinless, holy, and pure God. He can stand before him completely righteous, with full confidence, and plead our case before the judge of all the world. It's these two truths that help us to see why Jesus is the perfect mediator. Unlike us, he is able to be in God's presence based purely on his own merit. Access for him to God is not barred by the stains of sin. But because he is like us, because he understands us, he is able to intercede perfectly for us before God. Not because he merely knows intellectually of our weaknesses and temptations, but because he's experienced them himself. Oh, how blessed we are to be loved by such a person and to be represented to God by him. Finally, how should we respond to this wonderful news that we have a perfect high priest in Jesus? Well, the author of Hebrews calls us to do two things. In verse 14, we're encouraged to hold firmly to our confession of faith. And in verse 16, to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And these are both such gorgeous images of what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. Firstly, we are to hold firmly to our confession of faith. In the midst of our suffering and our weakness, we can grasp onto, we can cling to the fact that we have confessed our faith and hope in Jesus. And we can be absolutely sure that he, as our perfect high priest, has made an atoning sacrifice and removed our sin and made us right before God. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we've done, Jesus, the one who has experienced our weaknesses, our trials, is still our Savior and our Lord and continues to be our representative before God, no matter what. And because of this, we can approach God's throne with boldness and with confidence, even in our weakness, and there find mercy and grace. I don't know about you guys, but when I hear this final exhortation, I get a picture in my mind and I can see it. And I see myself walking through the doors of a throne room of a mighty king who's completely and utterly powerful. He's my judge. And I'm dressed in old, filthy, tattered robes stained with muck and all types of grossness. I have no right to be in the presence of such majesty and might. But I'm compelled to go on. I take slow, hesitant steps forward, unsure of my fate, of the ruling against me. I'm slowly approaching this throne, my head's bowed, and I glance up, and I see the king's son before the throne, facing away from me and towards the king. And he's speaking to the king, and I catch a hint of the words he's saying, and somehow he's pleading for me, saying that he knows me and he understands all of the hardships I've been through, asking that the king would be gracious and merciful towards me. And knowing the love that the King has for his son, I don't have any more doubt of the kind of judgment I will receive. It will be grace and mercy. My dirty, tattered robes are no longer my own. They're taken away. And instead, I'm clothed with the prince's own royal robe. I can now approach the king with confidence, no fear of condemnation, full assurance of acceptance and mercy. With Christ, the one who truly understands us as our high priest, this image isn't only something to imagine. It's not simply a daydream, but for us who love him, that's a reality. We can confidently approach God, even though we're beset with trials, with weakness, with temptation. And we can be confident as we walk up to him that we will hear Jesus pleading our cause, representing us, interceding for us, reminding God that he has already made the sacrifice for all our sins, all our rebellion, and therefore we are to be recipients of his grace and mercy. Isn't that good news? As we sing this next song, let's sing to remind each other and to be ourselves reminded of these and the many more glorious truths that come from having Jesus as our high priest. Why don't you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you went through the trials and temptations and experienced the weakness of us, of humanity. We thank you that that qualifies you to be our representative towards God, to understand us, to plead our case. We thank you that you were made like us, and that we can have full confidence that even if no one else understands what we're going through, you do. We pray that you would help comfort us with that fact and give us great confidence and boldness to approach the throne of grace and there receive grace and mercy. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and through Jesus, our high priest. Amen.